Normally on the schedule, Randy McCulley would be standing up here, and for those that are here to listen to him, I feel sorry for you. Randy wanted to attend a wedding of one of his students today, and so therefore we swapped preaching schedules this morning, and that's why that I'm standing before you. And I also wrestled knowing that a few days ago that with the idea of presenting to you a New Year's message. And I decided that the context of where we are in John 13 is a New Year's message, if that makes any sense to you. Now, I was watching the television and the interviews that were taking place leading up to the ball dropping and it being 2011. And as usual, they were interviewing people about resolutions, and which seems to always be a theme when you're moving into a new year, appropriately so, I suppose. And some of those resolutions that I heard numerous ones about, like lose weight. And I heard one repeated, which is, I suppose, the politically correct thing, more and more about, I want to be more green in 2011, which that one really nauseates me. Others were talking about taking a special vacation, and someone was mentioning, I want to buy that car that I've been wanting for some long time, etc., etc. What I didn't hear, and that's a shame, was even anything that had to pertain to what is really important. We were talking before the service about the mess that our country is in. And it would have been nice to hear somebody say, you know, I'm going to pray more for the leadership of our country, that God might be gracious to us. Or perhaps even more so than that, it would have been nice to hear someone say that, you know, my New Year's resolution is to be closer to my Lord and Savior, to be more like Him, to be a better servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't hear anything like that. And I think all of that is to our shame, which shows generally where our mindset is in this country. And so I think this morning, as we look at the instruction that the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been disclosing Himself to Israel, and Israel has rejected Him, and now it's only hours away from His crucifixion, He now turns His attention and His focus exclusively on His disciples. And you may recall last time we looked at the actual foot washing that began in chapter 13. While His disciples, comparing one gospel with another, were discussing who's the greatest, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, washed their dirty feet. Now we know that the Lord spends His time perfectly, precisely, and wonderfully, and knowingly for just what the disciples need, and records that for us through John, that we might have it through the ages as just what we need. And I'm speaking of we that know the Lord Jesus Christ and have a personal, true relationship with Him. Because in just a little time, these disciples will be by themselves as Christ will have left. Now we know the coming of the Holy Spirit is at hand. But they will become the representatives of Christ and what Christianity is to the world. The same thing that we are today. And so the Lord Jesus is teaching them what is important. And by doing that, He's teaching us what is important. There are, as we mentioned last time, several enormous object lessons here with this foot washing. It was symbolic, really, of the whole ministry of Christ in humility and self-sacrifice. And we also looked at John 13:11 as it was symbolic of the need for continual fellowship and dependence on Christ, and the fact that we come again and again to Him for cleansing from ongoing personal sins, as in 1 John chapter 1 describes. But even more than these general lessons, the Lord Jesus now follows it with deliberate, specific instruction as to His precise purpose in doing what He has just done. So let me ask the Lord's mercy now as we begin to look at this very special section together, a section in sanctification focused upon His own and what they need to know. Please bow with me. Father, we come to You as learners. We come to You, Father, knowing that we are foolish in and of ourselves. Other than that, unless the Holy Spirit guides and directs us, unless our attention is upon Your Word and it's upon it with understanding, Father, that we'll just be religious today. Oh, help us. Help us to know what You'd have us to know. We want to live the way You'd have us to live. We want to think Your thoughts. We want to be near Thee, gracious Lord. We want to be a light and a blessing. Help us to be. Help me to speak, Father, I pray Thee. Help me to have a loose tongue here in the sense of not being held back by my own personal limitations, but able to speak that which You'd have me to speak concerning Your precious Son. Please bless every person here. Give us ears to hear, gracious Lord. And guide our thoughts towards Thee, that we might leave here filled, equipped, devoted, committed to better service, never adequate, but better service to Thee, we ask. In Jesus' holy name, amen. And doing the Christian home study that we have going on Sunday evenings, I'm using a PowerPoint along with that to just try to enhance the study and keep it moving and flowing. And with that, I have sought to go out and use illustrations of what I'm trying to portray in that Christian study. And I've gone to what is called clip art, if you're familiar with that, and to try to find illustrations and bits and pieces that I can use in that presentation. Now, frankly, I've had a hard time doing that because when you go to the thousands and thousands of clip arts that are available out there under the heading of religion and even Christianity, what you find are things like pictures of stained windows, big old gaudy cathedrals and beads, and people with fancy costumes on and funny hats and all kinds of gaudy, flashy, gunky stuff, frankly, that doesn't do anything for me as far as what Christianity is. And even though a picture is supposedly worth 1,000 words, I can't help but think to myself, this is what the world's conception, the conception of those putting this together, is of Christianity. Windows and gaudy doodads and fancy hats and costumes. And I ask myself, how would you describe Christianity? What does Christianity really look like? I'm talking here about those that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that have a right relationship, a new birth in Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. What do they look like? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, with His perfect timing and attention, and this quality time that He has left with His disciples that He spends preciously, as they will soon be the leaders of the Christian church, He first thing he does is he teaches them by showing them by his own example the picture of Christianity. Now, before you throw me out with that, as you think about the picture of Christianity as Christ washing his disciples' feet, let me just say that I am convinced that that is precisely what he was doing. This is an object lesson that completes, perhaps better than anything else can, what Christianity is all about. Now you'll notice beginning in verse 12, it says that, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" He finishes entirely and appropriately. He redresses himself. And then he brings the explanation for what he's done, because he never does anything without an absolute purpose. This is not some careless little ditty that came along spontaneously from our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he does has an exacting purpose, and we've mentioned that many times. He is the God that was moving and always is according to an exacting timetable. "My time has not yet come." Now, interestingly here, there is no indication that his disciples were asking that question themselves. Isn't that interesting? After all the things that the Lord has done, in which the disciples have always been in this position of never knowing what's going on. You'd think after a while that something would click, you know, snap or something else, but it doesn't with us. We're just like them. And they'd be asking, "Well, Lord, why did you do that?" But they're not. They're just, I say, fat, dumb, and happy, just like the rest of us. Please, please, develop a mindset yourself of questioning. Not questioning it from the standpoint, "Can this be right?" No, that's not what I'm talking about. But the purpose of everything in the Bible, as you read a passage, "Oh, study to be approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed." Try to understand, what is the Spirit of God, the mind of God, giving me? Because it's got to be valuable beyond all the gold and silver or anything else that's present in the world. And that's what we need to have a mindset of. There's a purpose to every passage of Scripture. And our business is to study to show ourselves approved. Now, we've already seen, as I mentioned, that there were several great lessons in the foot washing. But our Lord has one above all for a particular purpose. And we don't have to guess the purpose, because he tells us, doesn't he? We move to verse 13 and he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." There's another one of those "I am's." Reflecting back ultimately to Moses and his position before God, "Whom shall I say is sending me? I am that I am." He is the God who has always been and always will be. And certainly there is a reflection upon that here. But his focus is on the fact that "you call me something. You call me teacher and Lord." And he says, "You're right. So I am," and much more, I might add. But both of these terms are terms of great honor and respect. Teacher is didaskalos, which means instructor, and it's translated in the King James as master, and it has to do with a teacher with authority. Lord is kurios, master, owner, a person of magnified or special importance. And so what we have here is that teacher shows his right to instruct, and Lord his right to be heard. And he had done the task of the lowest slave. And so he's making a point here. Verse 14 says, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." The Lord and the teacher washed your feet. Why did he do it? He says, "You also." In other words, he is setting the standard, because that's the position that he is in. He is the example. He was demonstrating, in other words, what God is like. And therefore, he was demonstrating what is important to God, because he is God. He was doing what every parent would do on a much smaller scale, show by their example. And that's why we say that we don't tell our children, "Don't do as I do, but do as I say." If we're the right kind of parent, we tell our children to do what I do, because I do it because I'm following Jesus Christ. Now, what he's showing us in this unique time, and it's interesting that it's the first thing out of the gate, as it were, the first thing after he has had all of this disclosure of himself to Israel, who has rejected him, but now he turns his attention to his disciples in this very personal, intimate way, and the very first thing that he teaches them right up front is, what is real Christianity? Is it about fancy hats and doodads and religiosity? He's showing them real Christianity. And real Christianity, and if we were to sum up what he did with this act of washing the feet, it has to do with love. Putting others ahead of yourself. With service. All of it in the form of humility and obedience. And what does the world see today of Christianity? Most of what you see on television, I do my share of flipping around trying to observe something. A bunch of silly people generally focused on religious actions such as tongues, or prosperity, or feel-goodism, or leaving the impression that we're above others because we are religious and we have something that you don't have. Kind of looking down their nose. Is that the picture that Jesus Christ painted with these disciples? He says, if presents the argument. If I do it, and I am your Lord and teacher, then you should do it also. If Christ our God does it, he is the standard. He is Christianity. Christianity is not religion or self-promotion. It is self-denial. Now, this little word "ought" here can be a little bit misleading. It's the Greek word "ophelo," and it's a word of obligation. Would you look back with me at Matthew chapter 18? Matthew chapter 18, look at verse 30, as Christ is describing this account under the topic of forgiveness of the man who was not willing to forgive others. And he says in verse 30, "He was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed." That little word "owed" there, and I believe it is "debt" in the King James, is the same word "ought," ophelo. And everywhere you see that word used, in fact, it's used again in verse 34 of Matthew 18, again, at the end of that sentence, should repay all that was owed him. Same word again. It was not ought him, but owed him. It is having to do with a real obligation. If you look over in 1 John, how John uses this word. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought, same word again, to lay down our lives for the brethren. He's not saying there ought in the sense that we might think of ought, I certainly do, of being some kind of an option for me. Ought here is a word of absolute obligation, in other words. I have an obligation to lay down my life for the brethren. That's what John is saying. He's talking here about love one another. The same thing that Christ was presenting as he washed the feet of the disciples. You have an obligation. You owe God for your salvation, who loved you when you were unlovely. And as he loved you, you need to love one another. Even willing to lay down your life for them. Put yourself aside. Put your pride out of the way. Be done with yourself. That's exactly what he is portraying here. And that's what Christianity must look like. To live before others with the same mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about self. It's about him and his glory. Now, is this a command for literal foot washing? Some religious groups think that. But if it refers to literal foot washing, it becomes a rite and precisely destroys the very thing that I believe the Lord is contextually intending to portray here. You know, this very question here, do you know what I have done to you, shows this. Do you think the disciples were so stupid that they didn't know that he had washed their feet? That's not what he's talking about, washing feet. He's talking about the intent behind it. He's talking about that which it represents. He was looking at the heart. He was looking at the attitude as they're parading around talking about who's the greatest. The King of Glory washes their feet. That's what he's done to them. It wasn't literal, even in verse, if you look forward to verse 15, where it says, at the end of that verse, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you, not do what I did to you, but as I did to you. In other words, whether it's foot washing or whether whatever it is, the other person is first and foremost in your mind. You see, what is this behind it really is the idea. What does this tell us about God? But God likes rites and customs and little ditties that we can do to pump us up and make us more holy than someone else? No. It tells us that God is gracious, that he is love itself, that he is humble, which is amazing. The King of Kings and Lord of over all is a humble God. And do you think less of Christ for having washed the feet of the disciples? As I said last time, I don't think there's a picture in the Word of God that is any more glorious, unless it's Christ on the cross, than this picture. Who can imagine such a God? He creates the universe. He creates you and I. He puts up with us. He dies for sinners, and he even washes our dirty, filthy, ungrateful feet. Oh, he's glorious, isn't he? He's glorious. And you see, that's exactly the portrait he's portraying of what the Christian should be. Now notice, moving forward to verse 15, he says, I gave you an example. His purpose was not foremost to clean their feet. It was to provide an example as to how they should think and act. Now, there was a real need there. He didn't just generate this foot washing thing. We talked about the fact that it was a custom and that they tread on the dirty ground. There wasn't even a sewer system back in those days. And so you can imagine what their feet picked up. And here they were eating, laying on the floor with each other's feet and each other's face. And it was common, it was the right thing to do to clean the feet before you sat down and ate. And the lowest servant would do that. So it was a real need. And Christ is saying, by this example, I've shown you how spiritual love operates. It seeks the good of those who are its objects. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 13:5 says? It says, love doesn't seek its own. It regards no act of service too lowly to be a blessing of good to others. Christ is saying, I'm showing you real Christianity. And this continues throughout all of the scriptures. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, isn't this exactly the life of the Apostle Paul? He wasn't in it for himself. You know, if you were to set out to so-called, you're going to have a good time, you wouldn't track with the Apostle Paul. He talks about in 2 Corinthians all the beatings and troubles and problems and everything else he had. But he also talked about the fact that when he was weak, then he was strong. 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. You don't see self in there at all, do you? Self's out of the way. The bigger issue is Christ's glory and honor and others. That I might bring a light of truth to them. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as you look at just the opposite of that in Paul's argument about himself to shame these Corinthians who had gotten their mind in the wrong place, perhaps in the same way that our society, even in Christendom, has done today. 2 Corinthians 11, look at verse 19, just jumping in. Here's Paul sarcastically, really, chastening them. He says, since many boast, verse 19, for you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we've been weak by comparison. My friend, that's exactly what much of so-called Christianity is doing today. Christianity doesn't come in and take. Christianity gives. That's the mark of the true Christian. Look at the little book on apostasy at Jude, the next to the last book in the Bible. Jude, look at verse 12 as Jude is describing these that have crept into the church and they're not really of God at all. What does it say about them? Verse 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Caring for themselves. And he talks about clouds without water and so forth, which means they have no substance to them. And if you look down in verse 16, he goes on, grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust, they speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Everything revolves around them, themselves. Isn't it interesting that that's exactly what has been taken of Christianity to form all of this me-ism stuff that's going on? As if Christianity is all about me. It's all about making me look good, making me feel good, making me happy. That's not Christianity at all. You see, Christianity says that all of us here, followers of Jesus Christ by His own example, should be tripping over one another, seeking to be a blessing to each other. We'll leave the rest of this natural, unsaved man and pride stuff with them. The Christian is all out for others, because that's just like his Lord, who gave himself entirely, didn't leave anything on the table. Now back to our passage in John 13. He says in verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master." It's just common sense, isn't it? And we've looked before, because the Lord here and there throughout this gospel has used that little term, truly, truly, which doesn't mean that everything else that has been presented is not true. This is not truer than that was true. It's always used of making a special note of this. It's as though he was saying, listen, pay attention. Mark this down in your memory and in your thought processes. It's of the highest importance. What does he say? I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Here is Christ setting the example. And we are nothing. Nothing compared to him. And so if I am disregarding his example, if I am disobedient to what he says is my obligation, it is saying in effect that I know better than you. In fact, I am better than you. We have elevated ourselves in pride above the very actions of Jesus Christ and God. Think of the ridiculousness of that. And I know we don't think in those terms, but that's exactly what Christ is saying here. You see, this is logical. No servant or follower can consider any task below him if the master has already performed it, and he has. So therefore, when I am doing something in the name of the Lord, whatever it is, moaning and complaining and griping and fussing and being irritable about it is totally out of line. I'm talking to myself, not just you. Because I know what you're made of, because I'm just like you. It's to our shame, isn't it? It's to our shame. You see, this instruction is all about our attitude, isn't it? It's about love demonstrated in sacrificial humility, something we can't even drum up. Your master is a humble servant, and you and I must be humble to be his followers. We must carry the same mindset, or else we should claim no relationship. Again, these disciples would become the leaders in the Christian church. And like Christ himself, they would have to be caring, loving, considerate, humble, sacrificial people. Presenting love, the kind of love that Christ has. Showing what humility truly means, showing what faith means for that matter. Because obedience is wrapped up, of course, in faith, isn't it? That's what James talks about, isn't it? If If you say you have faith and you have no works, he's talking about you're not obedient to that which you claim to believe, then your faith is worthless. You don't really have faith. You see, humility, faith, and obedience under love have been the essentials of Christianity before we called it Christianity. But when it was a relationship with God, they are the themes of the Bible from the beginning. Noah building an ark while being scoffed at. Boy, that was a humble situation, wasn't it? And there was obedience there, and there was faith there. And there was love for God there. Those things have always been there, and they are in union. The same thing could be said of Abraham when he was willing to sacrifice his son. Or Moses giving himself on behalf of Israel as he tolerated them and put up with them and went over and over again and got between them and God in his wrath upon them and prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, have mercy on your people." And he did. And over we've seen in the Holy Scriptures what God thinks of pride. Think of Nebuchadnezzar bragging about his kingdom. "Boy, look at all the things that I have done here. Why, I did all this myself. Aren't I great? Aren't I wonderful?" What'd God do? Made him an animal out eating the grass. Until he raised up his head and said, "Oh, all of this is in the hand of the holy, righteous, sovereign God." Look at an account of this whole business of humility, which enwraps this. In 2 Kings chapter 5, 2 Kings chapter 5, an account that I'm sure you're familiar with. Naaman. Remember Naaman? Scripture says, in fact, in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man." He's talking here about in the eyes of man. He was smart. He was a cut above other people. He was a man of great stature, with, and he says, "great man with his master, highly respected. Because of him, the Lord," and by the way, it says the Lord had done it, but the Lord had used this man, had given him victory to Aram. He was a valiant warrior, it says. But notice, he was a leper. Now you know the story. That here is this great man, done great things. And we will see in the context that he was full of pride about all that he had done. But he's a leper. A little slave girl had been picked up as they had taken over the land of Israel. Says, "You know, I wish that my master would go and see the prophet in the land that he might be healed." And so Naaman, you know, talks to the king of Aram about it. And he writes letters and sends them to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel has a conniption. What is he trying to do? Wage war with me? And Elisha comes along and says, "Well, don't worry about it, king. Send him down here." And you'll notice when we get down to verse 10. Well, let me back up to verse 9. So here comes Naaman. And it says, he came in verse 9 with horses and with chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Now, can you imagine? Here's Elisha probably living in some little hovel, I don't know what. Something very common. And here is this great warrior and every way a prince, as it were, of the great land of Aram at that time. And he's got his chariots and his warriors, and I'm sure they're dressed up with the fanciest things that you could ever imagine. And they're all before this tent. And Elisha doesn't even come out. Doesn't even greet him. Now, Elisha is operating in the function of the Lord. He sends a messenger. He says, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." He tells him what to do. Something demeaning. Something like washing dirty feet. Something that doesn't make any sense. Why, do you know who I am? I'm somebody here, for crying out loud, and you're not even coming out to say anything to me personally? What is this? Washing the Jordan? That's muddy and dirty and smelly and stinky. Jordan is a particularly muddy, nasty river. And so we have his anger in verse 11. Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." You see, we always presuppose the way we think things ought to be rather than the way God does things. We want God to do things our way. That's why there's so much false religion. But then a humble servant straightens him out in verse 13. It's funny how God has his little messengers there. And of course, what happens then is Naaman does decide to comply. He goes and jumps in the muddy river and washes himself in there 7 times. And of course, his leprosy is gone. You see, humility, faith, obedience, all under the love of God, which always has what is best in mind, whether we can understand it and appreciate it or not. That's what living by faith is all about. Faith is not what I can see. Faith is not necessarily what I can always reason out in my mind. But it is pure D. What does God say? What does He tell us to do? What is His will and purpose? And I leave it with Him. That's why back in our passage, John 13, Christ says, verse 17, if you know these things, if you can comprehend this message, that no word there is that word we've talked about before, which means in actuality, have it meaningfully in our head such that it becomes part of us. What things? The example of Christ. What true Christianity is. Love shown in humility. A willingness to serve no matter what. Faith trusting entirely in God's Word to the level and point of real change shown in sacrificial obedience. What things? The example of Christ. True Christianity. May I remind you, if you look back to Luke chapter 8, little encounter that is so meaningful when the Lord Jesus Christ's brothers and his mother were there and he was preaching and teaching before Israel. Here were his blood relationships humanly. But he answered in verse 21 and said, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Hear the word of God and do it. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This account occurred prior to his brothers believing, and Christ made an example here that even the strongest personal human blood relationships are insignificant when it comes to that true relationship, that true kinship with Christ that is seen in our listening and understanding His Word and then being obedient to Him. My real brothers, in other words, are those who act like me. That's exactly what he's saying. Their kinship is shown by who they are in real life circumstances. Serving, love, that I have shown by faith and humility and obedience. And back in verse 17 of John 13, he says, you are blessed if you do them. When? There's a qualifier. If you do them. What's he talking about here? Of course, ultimately behind all of this is the new birth, isn't it? This is a person changed from his natural selfishness and pride to humility and obedience. And that's one of the reasons that this can't be a foot washing rite, which man tries to turn everything religious into something that he does to foster his own personal pride and ability, when the ability is not with you and I. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must have the Spirit of God residing in you. God's work must be in you. You can't grit your teeth and make yourself obedient. It will not work. You cannot make yourself humble. That will not work. Both of those are things that are found in true salvation. As one presents humanly from the human side himself to God with nothing of himself, he comes to the end of himself. Now notice the irony here too. Christ says you're blessed if you wash dirty feet. Now he's not talking specifically about dirty feet, you understand. We're going back to that again. He's talking about doing the most menial service and task. If it is truly for Christ's sake, you're blessed. This is one of those glorious truths that God gives us that goes against the grain of all natural thinking. And we have to believe Christ concerning this. And ask ourselves, will we be identified with him who washed dirty feet? It's also not sufficient to know truth. We can't just pride ourselves, and many people do. Well, I have a relationship with God. I know those Bible things, and I know some text, and I know theology. And I have people tell me that from time to time, and so forth and so on. Fine. Has it changed your life? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And that word blessed, makarios, is the same word used in the Beatitudes. When Christ is giving out all those blessed things, blessed are the meek, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness and so forth. They alone and exclusively are blessed. Because that's who they are. It's in their heart. God has changed their heart. And they demonstrate who they are. When we get to Revelation chapter 14 verse 13, it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Revelation 19:9 says, blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 22:7 says, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. That means supremely fortunate. And exclusively belongs to them. In conclusion, our Lord has not left us to wonder what it means to be a Christian. Or may I say, what kind of picture, if we're going to be human clip art, that we're supposed to be portraying, to the world, as we are talking in terms of being light to the world, he has given it to us. He has shown us the uniqueness, the glory, the blessedness of Christianity, unlike anything else. No man could conjure up what Christianity is. And we recognize, too, that it's not automatic. Remember that Christ told these disciples back in verse 13, I believe it's 13, or no, verse 10, that they were clean. In other words, they were regenerated. They were justified before God. But there's many admonitions in this precious word to us, because only those that are born again have the ability to do what Christ is saying here. And that's why he says, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. In closing, I want us to look at Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to read it without comment, because I think, hopefully, that just reading this with this background that we've presented, that its meaning will be seen in a richer fashion than perhaps if we just simply read it. But beginning in verse 5, listen to what Paul says here. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There is your and my New Year's resolution. May God help us. May God help us. Let me ask us to pray, please. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we thank you for the example of Jesus Christ. We thank you as well for your patience and endurance with us. Father, we ask you to make us and mold us and shape us as unto the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us useful, Father, in this dark world. Make us as lights before others, that they might see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Help everyone here, I beseech you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.